Would you pray with me? Our God and Father, you are the one who has equipped us with all things for life and godliness, for wisdom, for loving God with heart, soul, mind, and might, for trusting in Christ our Savior, for walking wisely in our own lives and our everyday relationships, for counseling others wisely. And it is with joy and with confidence that we seek you yourself as the one who will give to us all things that are needed. We plead with you to open the eyes of our hearts, to empower us, to guide us, lead us, teach us, master us, command us, come back for us, that you might have glory in our lives. We pray in the name and under the great glory of Jesus Christ, the King. Amen. Are you qualified to counsel? And that is a question that I trust every one of us in this room is going to be thinking about over these next 3 days. And one of the things that you immediately realize is that to be qualified is not the same thing as saying that I have X years of experience, or I've taught a class on this, or had something published, or I have a degree, or I'm licensed, ordained, recognized, certified. In fact, being qualified is nothing that can appear on your resume. Think about that. The resume, things that go on your resume might get someone to make an appointment with you and show up, right? But it won't take you any further than that appointment made and kept. Everything that happens next doesn't fit on anybody's resume. And I want to come at that and tonight simply lay foundational things, foundational truths that I trust will be spelled out more fully in other talks, workshops through the course of our days together. The first thing I want to say about what is unique about the kind of qualification that the living God gives to his children for the sake of ministry is that there is something about what qualifies you that is intrinsically autobiographical. See, this is not a matter of having some letters after your name or being able to say, I learned skills X, Y, and Z. And there's something that is fundamentally, inescapably biographical. You cannot give away to anyone what you do not have. And you will always give away who you really are. In both senses of the word, you cannot hide who you really are, and you always give away to others who you really are. What you really believe and what you really live will penetrate, control, shape your counseling at every point. Now, notice that even in that, putting it that way, your counseling, right? Your counsel could be biblical, true, and your counseling could defeat the purpose, right? You can say, you can give counsel that is accurate, and you can do counseling that undoes with your life what you say with your mouth. People read you. You're on display. People read your attitudes. They know you, right? And that's one of the things that I'm going to be coming at through my talk this evening, in a sense, a talk from below. I want to talk from the standpoint of the counselee, the standpoint of the person seeking help, the standpoint of the person needing to change. Counseling, what qualifies you as an effective counselor always involves what the two sub-themes of our conference, that you are both dependent and competent. It is clearly, there is competence involved. There are many, many skills and sub-skills, and there are things about the nature of how to love people well and lead them well that you will, if you have that growing edge in skill, you will be different in 1 year than you are today. And you'll look back in 5 years and you'll think what a clod you were. And you'll look back in 20 and wonder how you ever got out, ever used you. There are skills and competencies that are developed. But there is also, through that entire process, a fundamental dependency. And it is dependency on a person. Right? We know this. This is our Christian faith. There is an essential reliance on a person who is not you. The counseling is not a matter of professional status and mere skills. Counseling, from a biblical lens, is not the well treating the sick, not the professional treating the client, not the self-sufficient, competent human being fixing the troubled, messed up human being. There's something about it where we are all in the same thing together. And the sorts of things that you wish to aid another person in coming to and in implementing in that man, woman, or child's life, they are things that in some fundamental way you also learn, must learn yourself. This starts with our Lord Himself. Jesus Christ lived His counseling, right? He entered the exact plight of those for whom He came. He entered our life experience, the life experience of those whom He was not ashamed to call brethren. You think of a passage such as the end of Hebrews 4 and on into chapter 5. We do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That fundamental confidence that we are relating to a person who has entered the human plight with all of its characteristic temptations, trials, difficulties, sorrows, anguishes, the disillusion of life, and so forth. The same Christ, a few verses later, it describes of Him in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who is able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Though He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. We serve a Savior who entered the very plight of those for whom He came as the wonderful Counselor. And it's the same with us. You see some of the just archetypal descriptions of ministry that clearly apply, whether it's public ministry or personal ministry, private ministry, interpersonal ministry, counseling, if you will. Something like a few, right in the middle of the two passages I read, is a description of the human high priest, the wise human high priest. And it says in Hebrews 5, 2 and 3, He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Since He Himself is beset with weakness, and because of this He is obligated to offer sacrifice for His own sins, just as He does for those of the people. The very things the people need, He needs. That is fundamental. You think of a passage such as 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. That was one of the foundational shaping passages in the founding of Nuthetic Counseling. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Boy, that is a reproof of any pretension to autonomous competence, to superiority, or thinking I'm fundamentally different from anybody with whom I'd work. There is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. And that is both a tremendous encouragement to every person you will ever work with, and it is a tremendous humbling to each one of us who would want to work with others, right? Because the temptations and struggles are common. Or you think of a passage in 2 Corinthians that we serve a God who comforts us in all our affliction. So in other words, whatever are the things in your life where it's hard and tough, your afflictions, whatever they are, the comfort that God gives makes you able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which you yourself have been comforted by God. There is some unmistakable autobiography in the nature of ministry. One of the most helpful ways, I think, to understand any counseling model out there, you pick a counseling model and this applies, is to understand that Christian biblical nuthetic counseling is not the only one for which testimony is intrinsic. In fact, any and every counseling model is essentially, in some fundamental way, autobiography. It is testimony. For example, Sigmund Freud found in himself very disturbing things. He found dark things, threatening impulses. He found perverse violence and perverse eroticism in his own heart. He hated it. He wrestled with very deep realities in his own life. And his theory and his model is his attempt to come to terms with himself, an attempt to come to terms with himself without reckoning with that there's a factor of sin in those deep, dark, perverse impulses, and that there is a Savior from outside this earth who is needed to save us from them. His model is his testimony. It is his witness to what he himself believed and how he sought to live. Alfred Adler struggled with a deep sense of weakness, personal vulnerability, inferiority to other people. He was kind of your classic clumsy, nerdy kid that got picked on. And then he was an honest man who saw that there was something in his craving to compensate for that sense of being inferior, vulnerable, and weak. Something in his desire to prove himself powerful and superior that could become a monster. He saw that. He butted heads with a real problem, as every counselor does, no matter what their theory, every religion does, no matter what its beliefs. But his counseling model is his testimony, and it is the testimony of the problem being defined as less than sin and the answer being defined as no need for Christ. B.F. Skinner, he wanted to turn human life into engineering, controllable cause and effect, predictable outcomes. He lived his dream. B.F. Skinner's model is not simply some abstract scientific idea. It's the way he lived. Carl Jung found that though he did not believe in Christian faith, he found things in himself. He found a spiritual hunger for some kind of meaning, some kind of purpose bigger than himself. And he knew that it involved grappling honestly with his dark side. He didn't want to just exist in the kind of platitudes and pursuits and civilities of kind of middle class existence. His theory is his testimony, sinless, Christless. Larry Crabb, to move closer into Christian circles. Larry Crabb found inside himself, as an honest man looking at himself, he found fears and doubts about whether his life mattered and whether any other human being would actually love him. He longed to make a difference, not be meaningless. He longed to find some kind of love where the kind of love that says, well, if you really knew who I am, will you reject me? If you really knew who I am, will you love me? His model has the shape of his own perception of his struggle. O. Hobart Mauer was driven to find absolution for a profound sense of shame and guilt for acts of bestiality that he committed in his adolescence. Aaron Beck, David Burns, the cognitive behavioral gurus, they wanted something positive, something can do. They wanted techniques that could manage their own emotional reactions to the troubles of life, as well as the emotional reactions of the people with whom they work. So that even when life was tough, your emotional reactions and your behavioral choices were somehow in your control. I can be in control of myself, even if the world is out of my control. And so forth and so on. Every counseling model is biography. And by the way, I'm not speculating in mentioning these things. I'm not making them up. Each system builder has, in fact, written and spoken about these very things. I'm just simply pulling out their own stories. Counselor types tend to be honest. They tend to be aware of the fact that there's things going on in themselves, and they tell their own life story. Each referenced his own life. Each bore witness to his own life. Each bears witness to his way of trying to make sense of life and make life work better. And by the way, I'm not denying their experiences and struggle, right? What I am denying is that to account for that struggle without reckoning with our sinfulness, without reckoning with our mortality, without reckoning of the meaning of suffering in God's plan, without reckoning of the gift of the Son of God, is simply to misunderstand and mislead in the end of the day. It ends up being a testimony to something less than what is true. Now, here's the question for us here, and have fun with me for a moment here. If every counseling model is in some essential way autobiography, what does that say about Jay Adams? What does it say about me and you? But if it's autobiography, what does it say? Well, here's what I think it says. Jay Adams must be a very great sinner. And he also must know that he is fragile and perishing. And he must know that the world is full of evils. And he must know that he has no power in himself to make right what is wrong. And Jay Adams must know that he has been found by a far greater Savior. It's one of the things that's wonderful about biblical counseling is that biblical counseling sings well, right? Everything we sang, right? How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. There's no other counseling model that sings, is there? Christ's counseling model sings with the same truths with which it counsels, with which it preaches, with which it prays. It is this awareness. This is who I am. This is who you are. We are, must be very great sinners, and we must be mortals who will perish, and we must live in a world of woes, and we must also know that we have been found by a far, far greater Savior. The very things that the model builders, the other model builders struggle with, those very human realities, those perversities deep down in the human heart, those sufferings and hardships, those various attempts to seek and find something to make life work, the only real explanation and the only real cure is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who has revealed his will and words and promise and ways and purposes in the scriptures of the one true and living God, before whom everyone must bow, who searches all hearts, to whom all must give account. A note of personal testimony is perhaps appropriate because personal testimony and autobiography are at the beating heart of every counseling model. And let me just say briefly how this model became my own. In 1975, I came to know Jesus Christ. I was almost 26 years old. I had been utterly without God, without Christ, without church. It was through the ministry of a man who had trained with Jay at CCEF and at Westminster Seminary. His name is Bob Kramer. He was my best friend. He's still one of my very best friends. I ended up being best man at his wedding to Diane. I was not a Christian at the time. He had become one. And in the late 60s, Bob and I had been part of building takeovers and getting tear gassed and opposing the Vietnam War and smoking dope together and doing all the things that alienated wayward youth did back then. And then Bob became a Christian. And then he and I argued for 5 years. And I hated Christianity, but I loved Bob. And I knew he loved me, and he always spoke the truth in love, but I didn't want what he had. And it offended some fundamental, deep down, dark, perverse instinct in my human heart that wanted to run the world my way. I did not want a Savior. And then there was one particular evening in the summer of 1975 that Bob became particularly direct with me. We'd been talking for 5 years and had very many excellent, thoughtful, thought-provoking, challenging conversations, and I never ended up agreeing. And Bob got unusually direct at one point. He looked me in the eye and he said, "David, Diane and I really love you, and we respect you as a human being." And I knew he was telling the truth. He was my friend, right? And then he said, "But what you believe and how you are living, you are destroying yourself." And I knew that he was right. And in that came under intense conviction of sins. The technicolor ones, sure, the ones of behavior, those are sort of the first layer. And then the more profound sins, the resolve to live life on my own terms. My will be done. I do not want to need this Jesus to have to save me. I will do life by myself. And a second profound one, the conviction that death and despair get the last say, and the resistance to believe that life and joy could get last say. And it was interesting because at that moment of conviction, that moment of awareness of myself in a way I'd never seen before, not only was there the love of a friend, the wise love of a friend, but there was very specific scripture. And as I was struggling in that battle between my hatred of Christianity, my awareness of my sins, it was this passage from Ezekiel 36 that promised from God himself, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And all the other things in the context there, to be washed with fresh water, to be given the Spirit, to be caused to walk in obedience to a whole new way that life was. And you know, on the one side was sort of the bad angel, 26 years of life experience and dark commitments. And on the other side, this one word from God that I will give you a new heart and I will wash you. And there was a period of intense battle. And then the word won. The word outweighed the 26 years of life experience and outweighed the unbelief and it outweighed the willfulness. And Jesus Christ won the argument that Bob Cramer and I had been having. During the next 3 days, I want you to be aware that that element of testimony and biography is always part of what we do. We're not talking about some neutral technical expertise and a bunch of techniques that have a given effect. It is always tied to who you are. Second, are you a qualified counselor? Are you qualified to counsel? And I want to look at this, as I said, from the bottom up. I want to look at it from the counselee's point of view, because this is what is going on every time someone seeks help from another human being or even thinks over, should I ask help from you? Should I go talk to Jane or Mary or Bill or Pastor Sam? Or there's a series of questions that are going on in counsel seekers, and it is really worth our while to think about what is tracking in every person's mind, whether or not they say it. There's a group of interconnected questions absolutely crucial to whether your counseling is going to have any possibility of fruitfulness. And the question that's going on in people's minds as they walk in, and you can put yourself right in these shoes. I mean, all of us put ourselves in the shoes of the one seeking help with our struggles. And it is the question, do I trust you? Right? Do you give me reasons to trust you? Should I trust you? Why should I trust you? If the bottom line answer is yes, right? If within that, if from the counselee's standpoint, there's a decision to trust you, there's the possibility that then two very important related questions that are also part of the foundation of any possibility of counseling being fruitful. You might say question number one is, will I trust you? If that gets answered affirmative, question number two is, will I be honest with you? Will I tell you the truth as far as I understand it? Or will I duck and weave and hide and make excuses? And then question three, and you can see how this advances things just a little bit, is, will I listen to what you say? Those questions are going on. You might say they are front-end loaded into every single counseling conversation with anyone who is seeking counsel. Obviously, if you're having to go after someone who doesn't want counsel, there's a slightly different dynamic, although the question of trust comes in at certain places, but in a slightly different way. But I'm talking about the counselees who seek help. Now, over the past couple of years, I have asked hundreds of people the question of what changed you? How did you change? And it's interesting because when you hear people's answers, there are almost inevitably two things that people say. One, and in fact, they were there in my testimony. One is they will talk about the trustworthy love of some person or persons who embodied the grace of Christ. And second, inevitably, they will talk about the reorienting truth of a particular passage of Scripture, a particular truth. There's some, you know, no big surprise, right? It is speaking the truth in love by which we grow up. So when people talk about how they grew, when I talk about it, when you talk about it, it tends to involve something that is true from and about God and someone who in some way, that's always there. And then usually there's a human vector involved in it too. I've asked a lot of people about this. I've asked them, hundreds of people over the last few years, and I want to let them speak in their own voice. I've asked them, who do you most trust? And why? What is it about them that you trust? And when you trust someone, what do you talk about? And let me give you some answers to those questions. You might be thinking about your own in the background, answers in the background. Here's a man wrote, "The person I most trust is my wife. Why? She and I have known each other for over 20 years. She knows me better than anyone. And what is more, she loves me. She is able to speak encouragement as well as loving correction, and I value her input and opinion more than anyone else's. I trust her not only because she has proved herself faithful over many years, but because she is probably the most honest person I know. She would make herself look bad in order to tell the truth and then think nothing of it. I can share with anything with her because I know her love for me. She is quick to forgive me when it is something that is against her. She is honest in her assessment of me, so I feel that I'm getting a true evaluation of myself. She has both the fear of God and my good in mind." And then what do you talk about? And again, this is the kind of answer you find in almost every single story on this. Because I trust her, I can talk about anything and everything that matters. It's really interesting. People say that over and over again. When I trust, I can talk about anything and everything that matters. So we can talk about anxieties about the children, disagreements with co-workers, difficult pastoral situations, sexual desires, personal failures, concerns for aging parents, and much more. I'm not aware of any topic that would be off limits between us, except something that would not be edifying. What matters? Our struggles, our sins, our temptations, our joys, our progress, our Lord. Anything that matters is on the table. And he goes on to give a specific. I think that one of the specific things that makes me trust my wife is that when I share things I'm reluctant to, weaknesses, fears, sins, in an odd inverse way, it makes her love me and trust me more. Rather than her being frightened by my weaknesses, she sees God bringing forth humility in my life. Because I know she is for me, and I know she loves the Lord, I'm confident, and I'm actually growing more confident, that I can share anything with her. She already knows that much of the things I think are hidden anyway. She already knows them. I thought that was an interesting comment. You know, we always give ourselves away. Well, in a sense, we can talk about anything. I think that this past year, I've grown in talking about two kinds of things. One would be my sin in a way that is not defensive. Historically, I've been very defensive about my sin, and sadly, I still can be at times. But there's been a growing ability to be more forthright in admitting my sin and knowing that I will find forgiveness from her and from the Lord. This way she is for me makes me not want to try to hide my sin or defend it, but bring it to light so I can grow. And the second area where there's been growth with both of us is being able to talk about fears we are facing. The things I fear expose my heart in a unique way, or in a way that I think would be embarrassing, and I'm often reluctant to share. You know, fears, by definition, you feel vulnerable, and you only share your fears if you trust that you're not going to be stepped on, right? Or here's a second one. Who is the person I most trust? My ministry team leader. Why do I trust him? He's a Christian man with proven character whom I have seen up close. He walks what he talks. He has a living relationship with God. He is humble. He is honest. He is joyful. He's constructive. He is scrupulously honest and fair. He listens hard, and he spends a lot of time asking questions. He probes. And he thinks about what he comes to know. He is never one to give a snap judgment. He is biblically wise and solid. I know that he cares about me personally, and he really listens. He is gentle and compassionate towards me, never reactive or angry. The word safe comes to mind, but at the same time, I know that he will be honest with me. And in that honesty, he always points me to Christ and the Scripture. I am able to talk to him about just about anything. Same kind of thing. Here's a third one. Who do you most trust? I most trust my husband. Why? He actually listens. This is an unusual husband, I think. And by the way, two things. As you hear the why, I want you to note it. One is you are reading kind of from the grassroots up a picture of what a counselor is like. Right? The things that make someone trust are what makes a counselor qualified. So we're actually reading a description of a counselor. And the second thing I want you to notice in the kinds of things people speak of, it's in a sense it's a theology from below, is there's a way where what you actually hear is the image of Christ. It's like the 3-watt nightlight version of the broad daylight of who Jesus Christ is. That people get a stay at. There's some taste of Christ that comes through in the way that wise counselors whom you trust affect you. Here's another one. Really interesting. I know that he won't make fun of me or belittle me, even for my deepest and most embarrassing sins. And I also know that he freely acknowledges his own similar struggles. I mean, there's just living evidence of that 1 Corinthians 10:13, isn't it? We're in this together, right? Why would I ever judge you? He's open with me. He never pretends that he has it all together and I'm the only one who struggles. He never looks down on me. And here's another one. I know that he won't tell other people. He does not, this is all underlined, he does not gossip about me or anyone else. So I trust him. And I also believe that he is able to actually help me, and there's track record on this, that his counsel to me is biblical and it's thoughtful. He takes the Bible to heart in his own life, and he gives it to me. And finally, he knows my story. We have history together. There's a track record. He knows me, and I can relate directly to my circumstances and the typical ways I struggle. And he humbly challenges me when he sees a pattern of sin. It's a picture of a counselor, isn't it? It's a picture of a pastor. It's a picture of ministry. It's a picture of what loving relationships are like. What do you talk about? I can go to him and admit failures and ask for forgiveness, even when I feel stupid or ashamed. I can talk with him about things I feel I should know but don't, or ways I get confused or feel inadequate. And he doesn't criticize me or give me a quick fix. He helps me. Helps me understand. Helps me go forward. We can talk openly about our lives, the good, the bad, the ugly, the joyful, the sorrowful. We talk out our thoughts, fears, and struggles, and we talk out our joys, hopes, and dreams. Now, interesting, we've heard that in a couple of these little stories, I think that is actually very profound, that when people talk honestly about things that matter, it's not just bad things. Biblical counseling is not just about problems. It's uniquely as interested in the good stuff as the bad. You know, we believe that there's a God who works in his people, who's on scene long before we are. And particularly, you get wise, thriving, biblical counseling taking place. You get this sense of, you know each other. You've got a record with each other. And there's opportunity to build on the past and good stuff. And then a final one. Who do I most trust? My dad. This is a man in his late 20s. What about my dad? And what is it exactly about my dad that elicits my trust? Well, one, he's been faithful my whole life, giving me both correction and counsel. But after college, I began to realize just how much wisdom my dad has. And I started to ask for his input in more areas of my life. And notice in this, I mean, this is the norm of life in the body of Christ. It's this wise seeking of counsel from each other, you know. Sometimes we get the reputation as though we're just sort of going after the strays, going after the unruly, but that's part of counseling. That's sort of the fence around the garden of life. But life inside the garden has this sought counseling. My dad listens. He's gentle in his answers, but he will also tell me when I am in sin. And he will push me to do things I need to do, but I'm avoiding. He asks very good questions, and he is not content when I give him a vague or evasive answer. He really wants to know the truth about God and the truth about me. We have talked, what have you talked about? We've talked about my ministry, marriage, dreams I have, fears of failure. We've talked about my ongoing struggles with sin. And when I'm wrestling with a particular sin, I have the confidence that I can tell my dad everything I'm thinking, even when it sounds really bad. And he will both hear me with gentleness and acceptance, and he will also tell me what is true biblically, not just say what I might like to hear. Just a wonderful picture of, you might say, what counseling looks like from the counselee's end, right? Do I trust you? Do I thus have a reason to be honest with you? Do I have a reason to listen to what you say to me? And I want to just throw two other questions. I'm just going to leave these for your own further pondering. Two more questions I think can be very challenging to us. The first one is, when you hear this description of what actual trust talks like, talks about everything and anything that matters, ask yourself the question, do you trust God? It's a really interesting question. Now, when you trust a person to give you wise, biblical, loving counsel, there's all this stuff gets on the table. Does that same stuff get on the table with God? Do you trust God? Right? And I think the only alternatives to that kind of vibrancy you hear in these human relationships is that if that's not there with God, something is going on that is pretend, or where God is a formality, or by rote, or where there's something kind of weird and hyperactive and hyped up and superstitious going on in the relationship to God. What you see in those human relationships is a dim reflection of the kind of straight-on candor that the Psalms express towards the living God himself. Reckoning honestly with my deepest struggles internally, my deepest sufferings externally, the reality of who God actually is, that meeting place with him, my joys, my triumphs, his promises. And then the second question, do you trust God given what the nature of trust is and the kind of communication that happens? And then secondly, and this is the deep one for us in our conference, the are you qualified is are you trustworthy, right? Are you worth trusting? Are you worth trusting? And one of the ways I think about this that can be very sobering is to ask the question, if my wife or my daughter were really struggling with something, would I entrust her care to you? Right? That's one of those things that really brings it home. And if someone else's wife or daughter were really struggling, could they entrust her care to me? Very sobering question. It drives you back to ask yourself whether you are bringing to the table those things that create reasons for trust, that then become reasons for honesty, and then become reasons to listen as well. Third point, are you qualified to counsel? And our final point is also not a resume item. Remember I said a few minutes ago that when in asking people that question, what really changed you? They talk about a relation with a person, and they talk about truth from God. You heard that in my own snippet of a testimony as well. There is specific truth from Scripture that gets working in a person's life and rearranges the architecture, rearranges the life purpose, redirects. The lights go on. Entry of your words brings light into the darkness. And you see it in counseling ministry. You know, someone will walk in and you can literally, it's as though there's fog over their eyes. And as the words of life and light come in, it's like you watch the light dawn in a person's eyes. You watch hope enter. You watch, oh, this makes sense. Confusion goes away. Clarity enters. A sense of purpose and conviction and direction comes in. This is what is right. This is what is true. You have a feel for how Scripture actually works in lives. And over the past few years, I've also asked hundreds of people this question, or some variant on this. As you consider your growth as a Christian, what passage of Scripture has been the most significant? What made the biggest difference? What did God say that just, is there something you just keep going back to? Is there something God has used to rewrite the script of your life? And then think about, what did it touch in your life? Why this particular passage? Why this particular revelation? What did it say to you that made it meaningful? Now, what's interesting, as people bear witness to this, and there's no one boilerplate kind of answer, but typically what you see are there's usually four items that come on the table in people's answers. And it so happens that these four things are what the Bible is also. There's, and I'm not giving them in order of importance, but in order of sort of how they come on the table. Usually what comes out is there is some sense of a personal struggle. Now, why did this passage speak to me? There's some sense of a personal struggle with sins, confusion, disturbing, unhappy emotions, something troubling personally. And then secondly, there's usually some sense of trouble in my context, in my situation, some troubling, challenging, disorienting situation, some tragedy, some threat, some very difficult work situation or health or finances or someone you love or somebody's attacking you. So there's usually this both this situation problem and this person problem. And then there's something about God that is revealed, that he has spoken, that speaks of him, it speaks of me, and it speaks of my world. And the lights turn on in the darkness. And then the fourth thing that you see is that, in a sense, those three factors come together. Something about God, his will, his purposes, his person, his promise. And it's amazing what you can never predict what people say. It's something biblical comes on the table that has rewritten the script of their life. Something about God, something that made sense of their world and their struggles. And then something about their personal struggles and troubles as well. And then the person changes. There's repentance, there's faith, there's a different way of looking at the world, there's a change of heart. Suddenly the lights come on, there's new actions, there's new wisdom, new obedience, and so forth and so on. Now this answers a question which is absolutely critical to counseling. You know, I gave some of those sort of preliminary trust, honesty, listening questions, but then the next major question in life, in counseling, and this is a watershed for both the counselor and the counselee, is do you have a biblical change agenda? Right? For counselees, you know, okay, I've trusted, I'm honest, I'm listening, but will I embrace God's purposes for my life? Will I listen? Will I get aboard a biblical change agenda for my life? Will I become a conscious disciple of Jesus? For the counselor, it's the inverse of that question. In your counseling, will I as a counselor serve God's purposes? Right? Will I pursue a biblical change agenda for other people, even if they're resistant? Am I a conscious discipler? Am I a conscious disciple who is then seeking to consciously disciple, seeking to help other people get a change agenda, a Christ-centered change agenda for their lives? And that question then comes out into, again, getting people's stories, hearing the ways that they write about this. I'm going to just read one story here to close us. I'll let it be in his words. Let the counselee, the changing person talk. Charles is a single man in his early 30s. He's a well-taught layman. He's active in his Asian American church, a computer programmer by profession. And this is what he writes. Recently, I have returned often to Psalm 119, verse 86. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me with a lie. Help me. Immediately, this scripture says to me that there is such a thing as completely and always trustworthy, especially in recently experiencing being sinned against by broken trust, gossip, and betrayal. I cling to the truth that God is always trustworthy, and what he says to me is trustworthy. He helps me to trust again. And when I obey the scripture and say to him, as it does, help me, I know I'm talking with my Father, even in the midst of facing broken trust from people who've hurt me, who don't even think there's a problem, who don't even want to try to resolve it. And when I go to them and seek to get it straight, it's like I'm dealing with a cover-up. Everybody seems to be avoiding what actually happened. And when I try to bring it up, I'm viewed as the problem. because I want to name and resolve what happened, not just pretend. It's so hard to forgive in this situation. It's easy for me to grumble inside, to get caught up in my dark, fiery emotions, to replay the video of what happened, to get bitter and paranoid around my group of friends. And sometimes I just pack it in, and I surf the web checking out sports cars or eco-tourist adventures. I have a new sympathy for why someone might just chuck the church and become a drunk. But Jesus calls me to forgive from the heart. Mark 11:25 is open and shut. It is one of God's faithful commands that Psalm 119:86 says. Jesus says, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive. And I know that's where I need to go. If I'm to come out of this as a constructive person and not destructive of relationships or self-destructive. And I'm getting there. God is faithful. God is faithful. It was italics and dot, dot, dot. Jesus truly forgives me when I struggle as I confess my bitterness and grumbling. He truly helps me. I need him to clear my head in order to sort out what I need to do next, and so I can do it in the right way and not just tangle things up more. Now, I think of such stories as it's the counseling equivalent of, it's like catching the goldfinch on the wing. It's just this flash of life, and it's electrifying. Like, this is sanctification happening. This is life and struggle and situational struggle, right? They're, my friends have betrayed me. I'm now looked at through kind of a gaze from a people I once was close to. And it's internal struggle. I'm tempted to grumbling and to bitterness and to just veg out and surf the web. And then there's this God, and this God won't let me go. And he speaks, and what he speaks is faithful and true. He will help me, and he calls me to go in a certain direction. Goldfinch on the wing. And notice as we hear that story, how you hear the different elements, those four elements we talked about first. Charles explicitly names a particular life situation, right? Mistreatment by the words of another person. Now, what's interesting, and this is often true, is that there's not necessarily a perfect one-to-one fit between the scripture and Charles' life. There's something about counseling that is not the same thing as exegesis, right? There's something about application that is adapting scripture to a new situation. But you might say it's close enough for it to be relevant, close enough relevance. It's analogical relevance, to use a big word for it. And actually, when you try to think about it, there are things about the nature of hermeneutics and ethics that are extremely complex playing here. And I think it's one of the things I like about a story. Charles is intuitively doing some very intricate things, hermeneutically and ethically, in understanding how that scripture rewrites his life and taking it to heart. Yeah. Subsequent conversations with Charles revealed what had happened. So more situational detail, for example. A long-standing friend, trusted confidant, had betrayed trust. He had gossiped a sensitive confidence, degrading Charles in the eyes of their circle of common friends. Now, see, it's interesting here, because in the psalm, the persecutory liars are enemies of both God and the psalmist, people who want to kill him. They threaten literal death and destruction. That's not exactly Charles' situation. But it's close enough. In his immediate situation to which this scripture is speaking, you might say that the death and destruction is a metaphorical destruction of this estrangement in his social relationships. And the pain and aggravation he feels is because it was a situation, not a true enemy, but a person with whom there had been trust, and then that trust was betrayed. And so the offense was actually not from someone who wanted to kill you, it was from an identified brother who had acted in an enemy-like way. And he now tries to smooth it over and pretend nothing really happened. And the particular lie, you know, the verse says they attack me with lies. The particular lie that the friend had gossiped was actually a factual truth about Charles. But a factual truth used maliciously is part of the lie. In caps, right? So there's lots of intricate stuff going on situationally. The personal struggle of being sinned against and what it provokes internally is only implicit in the actual words of Psalm 119, verse 86. But what you might say is that there's the sense of personal distress at being attacked, affliction, temptation to reactive sins, need for help, you might say that they are obvious. They're obvious from the cry for help. They're obvious from the illustration of the rest of Psalm 119. They're obvious from the rest of Scripture. They're obvious from universal human experience, right? So you might say that Charles legitimately reads into that psalm his internal struggle, his unhappiness, and his sins into the passage. So, for example, you might say, here's the words of the psalm. They persecute me with a lie. Bracket. And I feel threatened, overwhelmed, hurt, frustrated in all my efforts, unhappy. And I am tempted to be angry, fearful, escapist, and mistrusting. Really interesting, right? You might say those are all implicit. So what we witness is Charles' immediate struggle with the problem that is universal to all of us and to the entirety of Scripture, and is the struggle with double evil, the evils that come at us, the evils that arise from within us. You know, when I was teasing Jay, he must have been a very great sinner, and he must know that he's perishing in a world full of sufferings. Right? Evils come at us, evils arise from within us. And this isn't just a theoretical theology, this is Charles' immediate engagement with his own life and the Scriptures of the living God. And then thirdly, you've got this normative revelation of God. You've got who he is. And in the exact Scripture, you know, no Scripture does the Lord tell everything. Scripture's not like systematic theology. Scripture is practical theology, so it always works with a piece of truth. It's not the whole dump truck. It's a tailor-made piece of truth that speaks into this person's situation and struggle. And in this case, there's two things that you might say you there in Psalm 119, verse 86. You hear one truth, and you overhear another. The truth you hear is God's directive, that God's directive words, his commands, are faithful and true. That is a revelation that Charles seized a hold of. And the second thing that you might say you overhear is that God is a helper on whom the needy may call. Right? Help me is right there in the passage. As we read his story, it's interesting because his anchor verse is Psalm 119, verse 86. But it's like you hear the rest of Scripture there. You hear Mark 11:25. A command about forgiveness. You hear the notion that God is his Father. You hear about Jesus Christ. So you might say that there's all these echoes of other Scripture that play, even as this one pointed verse has become this anchor for his current struggles. And then all three perspectives come together. And Charles, we're witnessing him turning, believing, repenting, trusting. We witness the God of grace and life in his life. And there's some kind of personal, existential, immediate change that you're hearing. I've returned often. Immediately it says to me, I cling. He helps me trust again. When I say to him, help me, I know I'm talking with my Father. I know that's where I need to go. God is faithful. When I confess, he truly helps me. You just notice all the living engagement, the immediacy of relationship with God. And though his example is largely, you could call it vertical ethics, right? It's largely about the restoration of Charles' life with God. There's also the vertical always drives to the horizontal. So Charles is committed to go towards people, to forgive in his attitude, to work out forgiveness transacted. You might say he's in motion towards taking that attitudinal forgiveness, the Mark 11:25 of the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, as the precondition for then approaching another person with the possibility of a transacted forgiveness where the other person could repent. And Charles could then say, I forgive you. You know, attitudinal forgiveness, Mark 11:25, Matthew 6. Transacted forgiveness, Luke 17, 3 and 4, Matthew 18, 15 to 17. I'll close with this. One of the things you see, one of the advantages of catching the change process on the wing, is you realize that the change process is not static. It's not a one and done. Here's the problem, now we solved it, Charles moves on. What we've actually heard is something which is still unfolding. We're on the edge of our seats. Like, what's going to happen? Will Charles go to the friend that betrayed him? If it doesn't work out, will the church get involved? In fact, that is one of the things that, as this particular story unfolded, the pastor of the church did get involved. Charles had gone to his friend. The friend blew him off again. The pastor got involved, and there was something about the seriousness that the pastor's there saying, we got to sit down and reconcile this. And the friend repented profoundly and was brokenhearted for the betrayal, the selfishness of his gossip, having, you know, really destroyed the trust in the friend. There was a hearty reconciliation as Charles sort of tried, you know, it was this living example of Matthew 18. Charles sought to resolve it, and then he got help, and wonderful providence of God. There was a deep and hearty restoration that took place. Well, I'm going to leave it there. This has been a fasten your seatbelts. We are going to cover the nature of counseling, the nature of other systems of counseling, the nature of counseling it process, what goes into counseling methodology, and the nature of change process and how to use Scripture in counseling. So we've covered a lot of ground in 55 minutes, and it has been a flyover, right? Like in the PGA when they do the flyover on the par 5 golf course. We have a terrific opportunity over these next 3 days to learn together, to talk with each other, to pray with and for each other, and I'd like to close by praying with and for you. Our Father, I thank you that you have given us in the Word of God nothing less than the revelation of yourself, the all-trustworthy, the one on whom any human loving act is at best a dim reflection, but a true reflection where it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have purposed to walk out into the lives of men and women and children. We thank you that we can hear people's stories of fruitfulness, of how the process works, and in that gain hope, that we ourselves might be more trustworthy, that we ourselves might understand more richly how Scripture illumines situation, illumines person, reveals God, calls us to change. And I ask you, Lord, that there would not be a brother or sister in this room who does not leave in 3 days from now, with 2 days from now, with a rich sense that God has been with us, that Jesus Christ has been teaching us, that the Word of God is true, true and living, true and living and practical. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.